I mean, the easy little thing, and I could just talk to you without using a microphone. Not that I'm afraid of the microphone, but the only thing is when I walk away from it, my voice disappears too. They tell me I can take this off and walk along with it. I had originally intended giving you a sort of a talk on the fact that the tabernacle speaks the same as the pyramid does. Pyramid speaks in figures, in measurements. The pyramid speaks by way of the pyramid inch and the pyramid cubit. And of course the tabernacle speaks in the cubit. Some brethren, of course, have undertaken to convert the cubits into feet and inches. But actually the result then is something that is forced. God speaks in cubits, and of course the understanding of the mysteries that are enshrouded in it would come in cubits too. But instead of doing that, I figured I would like to give you a talk a little different from the talks that you've been hearing from me. Generally, I like to concentrate on those things which have to do with your spiritual development and for your comfort as you go along the way, and to inspire you with the thought that time is short and that you have to make every effort to make that calling and election sure. But tonight, it'll be perhaps for you something in the nature of an expository talk, because I doubt that there would be many here that might be familiar enough with the subject that we have. I had intended reading the scriptures, but if I do that, it takes quite a bit of time away. I'll give you the place where the scriptures are found. You can read them afterwards and see whether we have told you is in harmony with what we say and what the scriptures would indicate. If there is time, then I will introduce you to some of the beautiful things that are shown forth in the measurements of the tabernacle. So we said we were going to talk about traveling clothes. And to begin with, you will find that the traveling clothes are brought to our attention in the fourth chapter of the book of Numbers. And in the fourth chapter of the book of Numbers, God indicates just how the tabernacle was to move when it moved. In other words, when the tabernacle was erected, of course, the altar was in the court, the laver was in the court, the candlestick, the table of the showbread, the incense altar were in the holy, and in the most holy, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant, with the two angels, the cherubim, and the Shekinah light appearing between. When the camp traveled, everything was covered, so that those vessels were never seen, except perhaps the labor. All of them were covered. There was never the light of the golden candlestick for the people, the nation of Israel. The candlestick enlightened only the priesthood that were in the holy, the tabernacle. They didn't see the table of the showbread, only perhaps its form, because it was covered. So likewise, all the other vessels were covered. And with the exception of the Ark of the Covenant, every one of these vessels was covered with a sealskin covering. Your translation undoubtedly say badger skins. Of course, there has been considerable dispute as to what really the animal was. Some say it was a dugong, some say badger, some say sealskins. Brother Russell preferred the sealskins, and from my study of the matter, I agree with Brother Russell that sealskin is probably what it was. But you'll notice that Brother Russell, on the page 127 of your Tabernacle Shadows, makes the statement that the tabernacle was covered by rough, unsightly skins. The outermost covering which covered the tabernacle was made with, say, a sealskin. Now, regardless as to whether you agree with the fact that it was a seal, all authorities agree that it was an aquatic animal, that the animal had to be taken out of its natural element if it was to be used in connection with the tabernacle that would be on the land where God would meet with his people. And of course, a part of that tabernacle was called the Tabernacle of the Congregation. Actually, it should have been called the Tabernacle of Meeting. But it doesn't make too much difference, because you folks understand what is referred to is generally the holy of the tabernacle. Sometimes synecdochically, oh, I'll have to explain that, won't I? Anybody here know what synecdochically means? Oh my. If I were to tell you that you never to come into the door of my house again, all I'd need to say, never come through the door. That door would be a synecdoche and represent the whole house. So sometimes when the expression a tabernacle of the congregation is used, it has reference not only to the holy, but the most holy as well. That's only in the instances where it is used synecdochically. Now, the outermost skin, we say, was seal skin. And it had to be taken out of the water, the seal, in order to be used to serve in the tabernacle of God. Well, if that is the case, what a beautiful picture that would be, that Jesus had to be taken out of his natural element where he'd been the Logos to become the man Christ Jesus. Incidental to this, you also remember that the prophet Isaiah, we say he takes his stand 500 years or more after the time in which he existed, and places himself upon the world in the direction of Palestine, and he makes this statement: who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Most of you know that the arm of the Lord would be Jesus, he who had been the Logos, who had been with the Father from the beginning. Yes, he was the beginning of the creation of God. Paul says he was the firstborn of every creature, but he was a creature. He had a beginning. And you see, God is without beginning and without end. And when we speak of him as the Son of God, it means that God had an existence before he did, that Jesus was not coexistent, co-eternal with God. Now back to the seal skin, which we said would represent the great condescension on the part of Jesus, the Logos, to become the man Christ Jesus. He left the realms of glory to visit a sin-cursed earth, to become its redeemer. And in order to do this, he had to give up all that he had: glory, honor, his position, and life itself on the spirit plane. Had he had the right to life, then of course his death on Calvary's cross would have been a farce. He had everything to lose. This is what inspired him, as I say, inspired him with fear, lest he might fail in fulfilling the plan and the purpose of God. He prayed in the garden to the only one that was able to save him from that which he feared. And he knew, despite the fact that he'd been the Son of God, despite the fact that he'd been a morning star that sang together with Lucifer, who was another son of the morning. Lucifer means son of the morning. And they sang together, Job tells us, when the foundations of the earth were laid. But when he left the glory that he had with the Father, he became the man Christ Jesus. We find him walking about in Judea, in Galilee, as the man. And the prophecy of Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? And when they looked upon him, it says they saw in him no beauty nor comeliness, that they might desire him. Now you see how beautifully that reflects what is set forth in the rough, unsightly skin that covered the tabernacle. They looked upon Jesus as a carpenter, the son of a carpenter, from a third-rate city, Nazareth, Has any good thing ever come out of Nazareth? That is the question. But you see, have any of its scribes and the Pharisees believed on him? Thus, you see, there wasn't anything like a Moses, but like a Joshua, nor even like the Maccabees. He didn't ask them to unite and throw off the power of the Romans. No, he didn't come for that purpose. And thus, when they looked upon Jesus, this could never be their Messiah. And what added to this was that in due time, he was crucified, and he died. And cursed is every man that hangs upon a tree. Even the disciples were shocked at this, and they trusted that it had been he who would have redeemed Israel. No longer being in the past. But you see, this was the danger of disappointment, but God foreknew it. And when he gave instructions to Moses to instruct Aholiab, and Bezaliel, you might not like that pronunciation. Most of your Bibles will say Bezaliel, but the Hebrew is more or less Bezaliel, and the El, of course, means God, and Bezaliel means the shadow of God. I like the little El on the end. It's lost when we say Bezaliel. Well, that's, you pay your money, and you have your choice. You take whatever you want. But at any rate, in these instructions, God intended, etc. But he gave no measurements. He says, I want you to cover it with these skins. The two topmost skins, you see, were made. This is in the 26th chapter of Exodus, by the way. And so it was a rough, I'll say unsightly seal skin. And this is the presentation of a man, Christ Jesus, in his flesh, to the people of Israel in his day. The scribes, the Pharisees, well, his disciples believed on him for a time, but when he was crucified, what were they going to do? You remember what Peter said? I'm going back fishing. Is it any wonder that Jesus, in later days, after his resurrection, spoke to Peter? And you know, why did he speak to Peter? Because he had influenced the rest of them. I'm going back fishing. Well, the rest of them figured that they ought to do it too. So it doesn't take much of the leadership generally. One only needs to start to walk in a certain direction. Have you ever stood on the street and looked up at the top of a building and all the rest of the people were wondering what you were looking at? They were all looking at the same thing. This is what happens. Even among truth papers, they sometimes go gazing. They don't know what they're looking at. And everybody wonders what they're looking at. They're all doing the same thing, gazing at nothing. Well, you have to just analyze that for yourself. I'm not going to explain them, I just tell them. Underneath that sealskin cover, however, there was a ram skin dyed red. But the ram skin could not be seen from the outside because the sealskin covered it. So when they looked upon Jesus, they didn't see anything like John the Baptist said he was. John the Baptist, in announcing Jesus to the disciples, he said, behold, the Lamb. That's the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. This skin, this ram skin, dyed red, represents the ransom sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus. And you'll notice that there's anything said, no dimensions are given for it, nor are these two curtains divided. This is very, very important. When God puts these things in there, he has some significance for it. Sometimes we're not smart enough. We're not serious enough in seeking through the Spirit of God to understand as to why he should do it in this way. When God intended to show that the church would share with Jesus, then he divided the curtains into two, and the two curtains being separated were united with clasps to indicate that Christ and the church were one. But in either the sealskin covering nor the round skin dyed red. Was there any separation or division, nor were any measurements given? The significance of the fact that there were no measurements given means that man is not in the position to measure the love of God by which he permitted the Logos to become Christ Jesus and visit a sin-cursed earth to redeem Adam and his race. Could you measure that love? This is infinite love. This is God's love. This is an agape love. This transcends anything that you could understand except in a symbolic way. You'd have to be infinite to understand the infinite. But we don't have to understand the infinite. We can appreciate the infinite without understanding all about him. When I go down to the ocean in the summertime when it's hot, I don't have to know about the flora and the fauna of the ocean. I don't have to know about its salinity, nor its currents, nor its tides, nor anything. All I need to do is take off my shoes and put my warm, hot feet into the water, and the infinite ocean gives me refreshment and cooling. So God permits us to touch him. Touch him here, touch him there, without appreciating or understanding in its fullness. Nevertheless, by these we're comforted and we're refreshed. Haven't you experienced that in your dealings with your Father, your Heavenly Father? I'm sure you have. But at any rate, so far we have presented to you the two coverings which were to be a protection to the tabernacle which was underneath. Now I will tell you this, dear friends, there is nothing in the scriptures that indicates that the tabernacle had a ridgepole. And by the same token, there isn't anything that says it didn't have one. So again, you pay your money and you take your choice. We are inclined to believe that it had a ridgepole, and our reason for that is that if you have a series of boards that you put up, as these tabernacle boards were, standing in silver sockets, no ceiling over it, no support across the top, only the bars on the sides united together, and you put curtains over the top of that and put three curtains over the tabernacle itself, if there should be rain or wind, say it was rain, it would come in and fall in on that curtain. It would belly the roof of it in, and of course because of the boards on the side, it couldn't get out over, and gradually it would bear in and pull in those boards, and it would collapse. So this is the only reason that we're suggesting, but if anybody wants to be technical, you have a right to think of it as you wish, because there is nothing that indicates that it had one. We're merely trying to reason logically. You might think that I'm illogical in this deduction. That's your privilege. I wouldn't deny you that. But nevertheless, directly beneath is the tent, not the tabernacle itself. Sometimes we speak of the tabernacle as being a tent. But in our account, in the King James Version, it speaks of the next curtain as being a tabernacle, a tent over the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle itself is made of 10 curtains, linen curtains with interwoven threads of scarlet, blue, and purple. And it was made into two units. Five of these strips were sewn together to constitute one curtain, and five others to constitute the second. And in the selvage, in the sides of the curtain, there were 100 loops. And of course there were 50 tatches or clasps. Now, the first curtain over the boards, now I'm not taking you to the third now, I'm taking you to the very first book, which was the tabernacle. It is called Thou Shalt Make the Tabernacle of 10 curtains. Of course those curtains wouldn't stand up in the air without some support. And so, of course, the boards were the structure that supported these curtains. But these strips were only 28 cubits long. And they were 4 cubits y each term. Now, if you divide the 28 by 4, you get Jehovah's number, 7. And since there were 10 curtains, you see Jehovah brings the 10, which symbolizes completeness, together with the 7 for perfection. When 7 stands alone, it means both perfection and completeness. But when God separates them, it is perfection for the 7 and completeness for the 10. There were 10 commandments, that's the whole law. There were 10 kings. There are also 10 virgins, which constitute all, or represented all, that were to be living of the saints this side of the veil during the time when the parable would find its fulfillment. So that 10 is the symbol of a cycle of completeness. It's also the sacred number of the tabernacle. Every one of the boards, and there were 48 boards, and they all measured 10 cubits high. The holy of the tabernacle measured 10 high, 10 wide, and 2 times 10 deep. The most holy measured 10 by 10 by 10. So you see the preponderance of this figure 10. The figure 10 is the basic number in the tabernacle, and when the 10 is lifted to its second power, which is 10 by 10, you arrive at 100, which in the tabernacle symbolism is Christ Jesus. Simplify, where'd you get that idea from? Well, we are told as to what the measurement was of the gate. That was the entrance into the court. And the measurement of that was 5 by 20 cubits. 5 times 20 is 100 cubits. And Brother Russell says that Jesus is the gate into the court. I didn't say that. He said it. But it ties in with 100. When you come to the door of the tabernacle, it measured 10 by 10. And 10 times 10 is 100. And Brother Russell says, not only is Jesus the gate into the court, but is also the door into the holy. And then you can take the same where Jesus' flesh is represented, as it were, in the second veil. So we don't want to enter into too many of these things because we'll never finish. You know, half of my time is already gone. But anyway, I want to say a little more about this curtain which represents the tabernacle proper. Since the tabernacle was 10 high and 10 wide, to cover from the ground on one side, south side, to the ground on the north side, would have required 30 cubits. But there were only 28. And since there were only 28, it means since 10 of those cubits right across the top of the tabernacle, that there were 18 cubits left, which meant that the curtains came down 9 cubits on the north side and 9 on the south side. Now this is interesting because of the fact that this curtain represented not something earthly. It didn't touch the earth, except after you got to the west end of the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is complete, God does indicate in the revelation that the tabernacle of God will be with men. So there is a time when the church will become the blesser of the world of mankind. But you'll see, first of all, the church has to be glorified and made, as it were, a partaker of the divine nature. Now, if you had 5 curtains and 5 curtains, you see, there is an equality. They're just as much one side as there is the other. And you know what united those curtains? 50 golden clasps. And gold is the symbol of that which is divine. So the church in glory will be an heir of the divine nature. Since the curtain is white, that is a representation or a figure of the righteousness of the saints. Unto her it will be granted to be laid in fine linen, which white linen is the righteousness of the saints. The blue signifies that she maintained that righteousness faithfully, yes. And the scarlet unto death, and the purple, the exaltation to which God has lifted her, to the royalty of the kingdom. I'm speaking slowly, not too fast, because I'd like you to drink these things in. Some of these are new thoughts to you, but I trust you will see the beauty of them, how they harmonize with every feature of the plan of God as we have it in this our day. And speaking of the tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices, Brother Russell said that all of the harvest truth that we enjoy today, it came out of tabernacle shadows. He suggests that you don't read it but once, read it over and over again until you understand it. And he believed that there wasn't any study, anything that was so satisfactory, so nourishing, so ennobling as these pictures that are taken from the tabernacle types. If you want the references for these things that I quote, I'll be happy to give them to you later. I wish I had the time just to read them to you. Normally, I don't give reference to them. I read them because I know many of you will take down the reference, but you never get to look it up. You have it on a piece of paper, and then the paper, what did I do with that? And of course, it disappears. Well, I don't know if it disappeared. Some of you saw it, didn't you? Well, now you'll notice that we've already indicated that those two units were put together by the golden class so that it might be one tabernacle, Jesus and the church. Now we could show you by the dimensions, but we don't have the time for that, how this curtain also illustrates that there would be just 144,000 who would be associated together with Jesus as the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. The great company doesn't enter into any of these pictures whatsoever. I've given you that because the curtain immediately above that, which constituted the tent of the tabernacle, was made of goat's hair. We sometimes call it cashmere cloth. But it was made of 11 strips instead of 10. And they were 30 cubits long. Now you'll notice I said before, since the tabernacle was 10 cubits high and 10 wide, it would take just 30 cubits to reach from the ground on the south side to the ground on the north side. This was to indicate that whatever this represented had to do with an earthly state or condition, in contrast to the linen curtain, which came down only 9 cubits and did not touch the earth either on the south or the north side. I hope I'm speaking slowly enough, distinctly enough, so that you're able to drink some of this in. I don't expect that any of you are going to remember this. You may take the notes, that may help a little bit. But you see, we love this tabernacle so much. In fact, we've been called by people that didn't appreciate us and what we endeavored to do, the specialist. But you know, I was kind of proud of that when Brother Russell said that Paul was a specialist. He said, this one thing I do. They say you're not rounded out if you just study the tabernacle. But that's not what Brother Russell says. There's every phase, doctrine, and everything in the truth. There's only one exception. And that may be in there too, but we haven't found it. There was, in the days of the old society, a Brother Doughty who used 25 inches as a cubic. And of course, he was able to get some figures out of that. That appeared in the Tower probably in 1917 or sometime around then. But we haven't found that. But at any rate, your doctrine, you've got the ransom. Oh, Brother Fry, the ransom isn't. No, it isn't taught. But as Brother Russell says, the sin offering, which is taught, is the application of ransom merit. And on page 51 of your Tabernacle booklets, you'll see that Brother Russell makes mention of the fact that Jesus at the age of 30 was the bullock. And on the very next page he says, since the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom, there's the merit for the sin offering in the bullock. He might have killed a million goats, it would have meant nothing. But the fact that the bullock preceded gave value to the subsequent sacrifices. But the tabernacle teaches merely the application of ransom merit. There's nothing really in the Old Testament that reflects the ransom. Oh, the word ransom is used, but not in this sense. And if you go to your dictionary, you'll find that $20,000, $50,000 might be the ransom for a child. You might find that one officer might be the ransom for 20,000 troops. But that's not the thought of the Bible for ransom. And you'll find in Young's Concordance the third definition. He has the Greek word antilitron, which means a corresponding price. And the nearest that you can come to that in the Old Testament is where, in connection with the law, God says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. God couldn't have accepted an angel. These animals that were slain by the high priests of old, Paul tells us that they couldn't take away sin. So you see, the only thing would be the merit of the Lamb of God. And this you've reflected in the second curtain. Now you'll notice that I've already brought to your attention the fact that the top two curtains, didn't know that was in me. The top two curtains were not divided and had no measurements. That's the great conversation and condescension of the lotus as the man Christ Jesus. He comes to his own, they receive him not. No beauty, no comeliness. It's not divided. Nobody could have shared with him. And likewise, the lambskin dyed red. No one shares with Jesus in the ransom sacrifice. How could they? You need the imputation of the merit of Jesus before you can even respond to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So you see, these curtains are not divided, but the goat's hair curtain is divided, and the curtain of linen is divided, indicating that these states or conditions represented a share. Jesus and the church share as being the tabernacle of God, which is one day to be established among men. And that's, of course, from your Revelation. But on the other hand, you'll see how these two curtains, which are divided, indicate a sharing. And since the goat's hair curtain, the goat very often was used for a sin offering. And so we use it to symbolize the sin offering. And as the sin offering, you see, there is a sharing. And you know, Paul tells us that if we suffer with him, we'll also reign with him. If you're identified with Jesus in the sin offering, there is a laying down of a human life. It's a perfect human life as represented in those copper patches or flasks. Jesus' actual perfection, of course, and that which is accounted to you through the imputation of his merit. You have accounted to you what would be yours in the millennium. But since you don't actually receive it, you have a faith restitution. That's different from what the world receives. And because of this, you are privileged to suffer with Christ, that in due time you might reign with him. Now, there's a lot more that we could tell you about this, but we've got to get along with our traveling folks. I got 10 minutes plus time than I had when I announced it before. I'm letting you know how we're coming along. So, nobody has raised his hand, so I take it you're here. In this fourth chapter of Numbers, God gives an indication question as to how. The tabernacle was to travel when it moved. Brother Russell makes the suggestion in the tabernacle shadows that these various vessels, they represent the church. Let's take the candlestick, for example. While it represents the deeper aspects of the truth, it also represents the church. And as the church, dear friends, it indicates that we're the light bearers. But the light which we bear is not a light for the world as it's represented in the candlesticks of Revelation. This is the light which we give to the priesthood, others besides ourselves, and which they give to us to enlighten us in the holy and the deeper aspects of the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is in the position to teach the truth by word of mouth, but everybody is able to teach the truth in their lives. That which God himself feeds upon is your consecration and my consecration. Some of you will remember that the ancient high priest, if he had any shortcoming, any failing, if he had too few fingers, or fingers too many, or his eyes were blemished, or he had a broken nose, or if he was lame. But all of these things would inhibit him so that he could not serve at the altar of the Lord. Every one of us would be out on that account. Some of us, our eyes are blemished. We're nearsighted. All we see is the things that are nearest to us, and sometimes we fail to look beyond to see the glories that are still to be. Some of us are farsighted. We're living in the other world, and we're missing opportunities of service here. Some of us, of course, have noses that are broken. We can sense the savoriness of our own sacrifices, but we don't sense that of others. We're lame. We limp a little bit. We favor ourselves a little more than we favor others. Such was not the case with Jesus. So you and I, we have a high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But God says, they're not to present the offerings upon the altar, but they're privileged meat of the meat which is offered to God. And of course, this is figurative meat. God doesn't. He says to Israel, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The cattle on 1,000 hills is mine, and all that you've given me is only what I've given you. But he wasn't satisfied with them. He says, I'm not going to find fault because you don't have the sacrifices there. You have. But what bothered Jehovah was that which prompted those sacrifices was not a righteous heart. So you see, you too are privileged to supply God with what he would feed upon. The righteousness of your lives, as you bear testimony to the fact that you've used Jesus as your pattern. Not any brother, not any sister. You've only one pattern. But you know sometimes you can follow their examples, in the sense that Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the only condition under which you should take the example of any brother or sister, and don't follow them on any other account except the Christ-like character that they manifest. God feeds upon that. You can feed upon it. If you have a little more patience than I have, I can feed upon your faith and I can be blessed. God recognizes it in you. He appreciates it. And so, I appreciate it too. I know I haven't got everything. You don't have everything. But we all have something. And this is the reason, though we are blemished, though we're lame, though we're afflicted, broken stones and the likes of that, nevertheless, God is willing not to behold perversity and iniquity in his people. we who are living in the harvest time of the gospel age, those that are referred to in the 46th Psalm, where the psalmist cries out for us, that God, the God of Jacob, is our refuge, our salvation. Why? Because the fact that Jacob was a supplanter. You and I, we were not of the 144,000 firstborns. No, we weren't. When we came in, we supplanted someone else. So those that are living have the God of Jacob, the God of the supplanters, as their refuge. Now, so much for this position. I say, when the camp of Israel moved, God says, I want you to cover all of these vessels. And with the exception of the Ark of the Covenant, everyone, plus the labor, according to the common version, the authorized version, was not covered. The Septuagint, however, said it was covered. We're not going to take you into that, because we have too much else to talk about. But you'll notice that the first one that is given expression to is the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the first thing that was done with the Ark of the Covenant was the priest had to take down the veil. And this veil he would place over the Ark of the Covenant. Then over that veil, he put a sealskin covering. And then over that, a cloth of blue. It's the only one that has the cloth of blue on the outside. All the rest have the sealskin. This is beautiful, dear friends. Because, as Brother Russell says, that we represent these vessels, the candlestick, the table of the showbread, the incense altar, and eventually the Ark of the Covenant beyond the veil. But as we go through this world, they don't see that. And when the church is glorified, they're not going to see the church anymore either. Not because the flesh has gone beyond the veil, but the church is now represented in the Ark of the Covenant. You see, when the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the glorified Christ, was covered by the veil, before that veil appeared the sealskin, which represented your flesh, my flesh. It hadn't gone beyond the veil, but the world isn't going to see that flesh either, because of the cloth of blue. That represents your faithfulness. How are they going to recognize that? By the life you live now. The time will come when, as the psalmist says, someone will say, where is this Brother Hackensett that used to talk about these things? Born in Zion. You see, they'll recognize the faith. They'll never see your flesh anymore. You see how beautifully God indicated that in the Ark of the Covenant? That's the only exception to the rule. The incense altar, how much arises the sweet incense. You see, that was covered with the cloth of blue, and then the sealskin. You see, it represents the church this side of the veil. And while we're this side of the veil, as we go through the world, all they see is our sealskin. Oh, but Brother Fry, you said that represented Jesus in his condescension. That's true. But you know, Paul reminds that if we are identified with Christ, that we no longer live, but he lives. And since it is your privilege and my privilege to make up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake, our flesh is his flesh. Brother Russell says that a relationship is twofold. We're identified with him, the flesh, that has to be first. And we're identified with him in the spirit. So you see, sealskin covering, when they look upon your flesh, my flesh, they don't recognize that you are Jesus still in the flesh, that you're being crucified. As Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Now I have been, that's something else again, but I am crucified with Christ. You are crucified. Circumstances with which God surrounds you There's lots of things that you can't do that others can do. You're tied. You're nailed to the cross. Your cross. My cross. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The table which carried the showbread was covered with two cloths, a scarlet cloth and a blue cloth, and over that the seal skin. As we go through the world, the church is not recognized for her position, which she holds in the tabernacle of God, of holding forth the word of life to the priesthood that serves in the holy of the tabernacle, this side today, you see. But it holds forth in the tabernacle the bread of life. To whom? To the priesthood. This is your testimony, you see. And this is indicated because of the fact that the service rendered here is, as John says in 1 John 3:16. 3:16 says, God so loved the world. But John, 1 John 3:16, shows that we too have this relationship, that we must lay down our lives for the birth. So that these two colors of here show a faithfulness unto them in our serving of our brethren. For the world sees only our flesh, the rough, unsightly sealskin. If you're going to get to heaven, I'm going to get to. Or maybe if you get there, I don't want to be there. That's the attitude of the world, isn't it? Sometimes I have an idea some of the brethren feel that way too about it. But it doesn't make any difference. You're not living to suit or please the brethren. Your covenant is with God. And it doesn't make any difference what anyone else thinks. Your consecration, your covenant relationship is to Him. So it behooves you so to live that you're feeding your brethren by holding forth the word of life. How do you do that? By living the Christ life. That's the way you feed them. But when you compromise the truth and you live as the world lives, you're no longer really in the tabernacle at all. You've gone out for a spell, and you may want to come in again. But be that as it may, there's the table. The candlestick is a light bearer. It had a blue curtain, and over that sealskin. You are privileged to enlighten one another in the deeper aspects of God's truth, which means that you, by the use of the Holy Spirit, must be in the position where you're continually desiring to know what God's will is concerning you and enlightening others by living a life that makes you an example to be emulated. I say the same as Paul says, follow me as I follow the Lord. It's safe then for people as they look upon you. If you're living the Christ life, that's about as close to Christ as any of may ever get, at least the side of the veil. People may know nothing about your Savior. They may know nothing about your God, but by the way you live. But this is not the testimony for the world. This is the testimony to those who are in the holy with us. So, as we go through the world can't see that we're light bearers to our brethren in the tabernacle. No. All they see is the rough, unsightly sealskin, your flesh, which incidentally is, again, the flesh of Christ Jesus. You're one with Him in the sense that you have been baptized into His death. Now, outside of the tabernacle in the court, there was the altar of burnt offering. This altar and the incense altar, we haven't mentioned the incense altar, so that's covered in the same way as is the candlestick, the cloth of blue and the seal skin. But it was different with the altar which stood in the court. That was made of copper. Brother Russell says it represented the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. But it wasn't covered with a cloth of blue. It wasn't covered with a cloth of scarlet. But it was covered with a purple cloth, which indicated Jesus' faithfulness unto death and the exaltation which the Father gave him. You know, in order to get purple, you have to mix blue with red. A faithfulness in the blue unto death, the scarlet gives you the purple. And if you are faithful unto death, the Heavenly Father gives you the honor of the royalty of the kingdom. You'll reign and rule with him for 1,000 years. The labor, if we accept the authorized version, I'll say this because if any of you are real students and you go back to the Septuagint, and sometimes, you know, we find that there are things in the Septuagint that are not recorded in our authorized version. The Jews, you know, when a manuscript got real old, they would burn it, they would destroy it. So really, the oldest manuscript that we've had for a long time only went back to about 800 A.D. But, you see, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls today. But Paul, you know, was a Hellenist. He was a Jew, yes, but he used the Septuagint. And this is the only reason that we can say that sometimes we need the Septuagint. And the reason I say that is because Paul, he makes quoting a passage from the Old Testament, from the 40th Psalm. He says, I was just going to say what he said, but it wasn't going to be the way in which he said it. And I think it would be better for you if I say it the way he said it. Offerings and sacrifices thou hast no pleasure in. Then came I and said, as it is written in the volume of the book of me, I come to do thy will. And he says, the body hast thou prepared me. But that's not the way it reads in the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text it reads, my ear thou hast bored. You see any relationship that there is? There is a relationship. I wish I had the time to tell you that too, but I'm going to leave that for you to find out. Nevertheless, this is the reason that we use the Septuagint sometimes. And the Septuagint says it was covered. The same as the altar. Well, of course, the labor would represent the elementary phases of the truth. Not the deeper aspects of the truth as the golden candlestick, because only those in the tabernacle could enjoy that. But the other, in the court. You looked into the water. Through the waters of truth, you'd see the copper, which of course would be the perfect man, Christ Jesus. You look into your word of God, the Bible, you look through the water, and you see the perfect man, Christ Jesus, reflected there. On the other hand, if you adjust your eyes very carefully, you also see your own reflection. And you'll see by that that you're coming short. Now, if the Septuagint is right, that it was covered with a purple cloth, you remember that Jesus declared as the perfect man, and as the new creature Christ Jesus, I am the truth. If this is what it has reference to, then the fact that there was a purple cloth, which would mean that Jesus had been faithful unto death, and being the embodiment of the truth. For this God highly exalted him and gave to him the royalty of the kingdom. With that, they're going to say, God bless that.